Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Today we'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's holy word. The last chapter, beginning at chapter 4, verse 14, we began to talk about and we began to see from this book that Jesus is your great high priest. That as the Son of God, he is indeed the high priest who is the one designated by God as your Savior. In this section that we're looking at today, what we see from this is that God not only qualified Jesus to be the great high priest, but that he, through all that he experienced, Jesus became not only the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, but he became the only source of eternal salvation for all of the people of God. And so what we begin with as we look at this section is the calling to be a high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. These first four verses of this chapter deal with high priests in general. What's a high priest? How does one become a high priest? What does a high priest do? And so we're looking at the high priests as they were chosen by God, and the example that's given in verse 4 is Aaron himself, the brother of Moses. So a high priest is chosen by God. He's not chosen by men. When it talks about the high priest being chosen from among men, it's not talking about a vote. This is not something that happens where the congregation gets together and they raise their hand and somebody says, "Who wants Joe to be high priest?" And everybody says, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good." No, that's not what it is. This is not a popular vote. It's also not a political appointment. Although, in Jesus' day, what had happened was the Roman Empire had conquered Judea, and because of that, they had set their own puppet government up. And Herod was in charge of quite a number of things, as well as the governor that they appointed. And so you had a ruler, Herod, over the religious affairs of the people, who wasn't all that religious himself. And Caiaphas and his family basically came to Herod and they offered him money to make that family the line of high priest. And he took the money like any good politician would and allowed this guy to take over, even though there was no qualification for him to be high priest. We saw when we looked at the gospel according to John that the high priest family in Jesus' day was more like a mob family. That the thing that they were interested in was maintaining their political power, their power base, having folks support them, and anyone and anything who presented a threat to that was a threat to them. And so when Jesus came, and lo and behold, he was a man of faith. He was a man who believed and followed God. He was a man who believed in the law of God. He was religious. They didn't know what to do with him because they're all political animals. And they do what's expedient. Not that any politicians today do anything like that. But back then they did. And so they saw Jesus as a threat to their power base. And when Jesus began to gain followers, that was a threat to them, that people were leaving them and following him. And they did what mobs do down through history. They decided that they needed to put out a hit on him. And so he was executed, in part because he was a threat to the political religious establishment of his day. It's not supposed to be like that. When you look at the Old Testament, that's not the way it is. In Jesus' day it was, because it was corrupt. But in the Old Testament, when high priests were first established, they didn't buy their office. They didn't come by their office through political appointment. They were called by God. And so we have this example of the high priest being chosen from among sinful men and called by God to office. And the first example, is given in verse 4, is the first high priest, Aaron. Now, Aaron didn't seek this office. He didn't pay for this office. I'm sure there were probably some times he didn't want this office. But God called him. God chose him. God prepared him. And God used him in this office. And so we read in Exodus chapter 28 these words about God calling and appointing Aaron. Then bring near to you, speaking to Moses here, Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make the garments of Aaron to consecrate him for my priesthood. So Aaron becomes high priest and he serves the Lord. And because he's put in this position of prominence, there were folks, believe it or not, in the congregation that became jealous of him. And they began to think to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Why, we're just as good as he is. Why am I not high priest instead of Aaron? They began to grumble and complain. They grumbled and complained at Moses. Now, Moses, you dragged us out of Egypt. You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. They grumbled and complained about Aaron, saying you're trying to puff yourself up and exalt yourself, and we're just as good as you are. Who do you think you are? Well, God dealt with that. This issue came to a head under the leadership of a group of rebellious folks by the name of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their gang. And they accused Aaron of exalting himself and seeking a position of prominence. And Moses replied in this way in Numbers 16. He said, therefore, it is against the Lord that you and your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? So he's basically saying, when you grumble against Aaron, you're grumbling against God who placed Aaron in that place. Why do you grumble about this? God's the one who chose Aaron. God's the one who called Aaron. God's the one who anointed Aaron to this task. And so when you complain about Aaron, you're really complaining about God. And so God defended his choice of Aaron in Numbers 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all the chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff. and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Okay, so God says he's going to do this, and he does it. A couple of verses later on in the chapter, we read, on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Now think about this for just a second. Here's a walking stick. Okay, I've got a walking stick. Maybe you've got a walking stick. You don't expect to stick a walking stick up in the ground and have it grow. It's a piece of dead wood, right? All of these guys had staffs like this. And they put all of them together in the tent of meeting, and God causes Aaron's staff to bud. But he doesn't stop at that point. It would have been enough simply for little buds to pop out on this piece of dead wood. But that's not where it goes. Not only does it bud, but the buds begin to break out in blossoms, and it grows flowers. And not only does it grow flowers, but it grows almonds, fruit, on this piece of dead wood. And not only does it grow some almonds, but it grows ripe almonds overnight. So God goes all the way to the extreme of producing buds and blossoms, flowers, and ripe fruit on this piece of dead wood to show his choice of Aaron as high priest. It's God who chooses the high priest. God chooses high priests in the Old Testament to act on behalf of men. God appointed these earthly high priests like Aaron to be representatives of the people, to be representatives of men in their relationship to God. They acted as mediators representing men to God. The high priest, it says here in this section, dealt gently since he himself was a sinner and was characterized by weakness. In other words, he could have dealt harshly with the folks. He could have come down on them and really fussed harshly at them for sinning against God, but he didn't do that. He dealt gently, and the reason he dealt gently with those sinners is because he himself was a sinner, and he knew what it was like to sin. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew what it was like to fail, and so he understood by his own sin and his own temptations how others could be tempted and how others could fail, and so rather than dealing harshly with them, he dealt gently with them. But because he was a sinner, he also himself not only had to offer sacrifices for them, but he had to offer sacrifices for himself as well. And so he did this continually. And we read about it in Scripture that over and over again, continually, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But because he is a sinner, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well. All the time he's doing this, what we're going to read in this book is that all these ceremonies, all these sacrifices were done continually as a reminder that these sacrifices could not themselves in any way cleanse men's sins. They point forward to Christ, who will do that. But the Old Testament sacrifices themselves don't do that. They don't cleanse men's sins. They point to the true blood that does cleanse. So the high priest offers these sacrifices, and he offers, as it says here, gifts and sacrifices. And those are all of the various kinds of things that are required in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Every kind of sacrifice that you can imagine, from the grain offerings offerings of the first fruits, all those kinds of things that don't require the shedding of blood, all the way up to all of the bloody sacrifices, and especially the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, where there is the necessity of the shedding of blood for the sins of the people and for the sins of the high priest. All of those he offered. These offerings are designed to help two different categories of sinners here. The ignorant and the wayward. The ignorant were folks who sinned without realizing it. They didn't know that what they were doing was sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You sin without knowing it, you still sin. But the Old Testament law allowed for sacrifices for those who had sinned without knowing that they had sinned. It also allowed for sacrifices for people who were wayward. That means they had been instructed in the truth, but they had strayed away from the truth. The word itself means be deceived. It means to wander away, to go astray, to be deluded. And so these were folks who had heard the truth, been taught the truth, and were not deliberately rejecting it, but were wandering away from it because they were following a wrong path. The law allowed for people who strayed. They're folks that they would call those folks backsliders. Okay, I guess if you want to use that term, that's kind of what we're getting at. People who would stray away from the truth. Not deliberately rejecting the truth, but stray away from it. Because they were being taught something that was incorrect and wrong. I just recently heard from a lady who it sounded like she was interested in some of the things that I had been teaching. She had attended a study that I was doing, and then all of a sudden she's not there, and she sends word saying, "You need to be involved in casting out demons all the time." Well, that's kind of what we're talking about in straying away from the truth. I think she listened to somebody who was giving her bad advice. Wayward. Two different types of folks, but there's a third category for which no sacrifice can be offered because there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament. And that is those who sin deliberately in high-handed rebellion against God. There is no offering in the Old Testament for anyone who would sin in a hard-hearted, high-handed way, who would reject the covenant, reject the Lord, turn his back upon God, and in complete deliberate rejection have nothing to do with God at all in his covenant. There's no sacrifice for such a person. Instead, here's what the Bible says in Numbers 15. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So in the Old Testament, there was this category of sin in which a person deliberately rejected God, turned his back upon God, despised the blood of the covenant, had nothing to do with the Lord, walked away from him. And the Bible says there's no sacrifice for that. In verse 5, we come to the qualifications of Jesus. High priests are mentioned in general, are mentioned in the first four verses. And in verse 5, we come to how Jesus fits into all of this. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Jesus was appointed as high priest by his heavenly Father. He didn't come to seize the office of high priest by force. I mean, he could have, and he had the power to do that if that had been what he desired to do. He could have thrown all those bad guys out of the office of high priest who had bought it with money. He could have done that. He didn't do that. He didn't come for that. He was not puffed up and proud in any way. He didn't come to seek his own glory. He tells us in John 8, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. So Christ instead was appointed to the office of the great and final high priest by his heavenly Father. He was appointed by God not only because he is the eternally begotten Son of God, but as we saw in chapter 1 where this first verse is quoted, you are my son today, I have begotten you. Because, as Paul also says in Romans, it's by the resurrection from the dead that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. And so the point here is that as a human being, as one who has been raised from the dead, having accomplished all that his Father sent him to accomplish, he is declared to be the begotten Son of God. He is declared to be the one who is the human representative of men before God. He is God's Son in this way. And also, as a human being, as we've already seen, he can identify with you. He became the Son of Man. He became the incarnate Son. He is fully God, but he became fully man. And in his humanity, he is qualified to serve as high priest. He is exactly like us in our nature. He has suffered in all the common weaknesses that you and I have suffered. He has been tempted. He has all the frailties that we have. And so he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He has experienced hunger and thirst. He has experienced being hot. He's experienced being cold. He's experienced pain. And he is able also, because he not only has suffered common human frailty, but he has also suffered in being tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he himself never sinned. And so Christ knows what it's like to be tempted. He has been tempted. He has been victorious and never sinned, and therefore he is the one who can help us when we are tempted. He was chosen by God to be a priest forever. Jesus didn't come from the priestly line of Aaron. If you look at the genealogies of Jesus in the beginning of Matthew and Luke, you see that he didn't come from the line of Levi. He's not descended from Levi or Aaron. He's descended from King David. He's of the kingly line. And so you might think immediately, well, that disqualifies him from being a priest. It would if God were choosing him on the basis of earthly ancestry. But God didn't do that. God chose his son on the basis of the fact that he is to be a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek. He is priest of God Most High, and he is king of Salem, which means peace. He is a type of Christ. He represents who Christ was to come to be. But really, we're going to look at Melchizedek in much more detail in chapter 7. So I'm not going to go into Melchizedek today, but chapter 7 deals with him a lot. Right now, let's just say this, that Jesus, like Melchizedek, represents a non-Jewish universal priesthood. Melchizedek was a priest before Aaron was ever born. Melchizedek was a priest before Levi was ever born. Melchizedek was a priest as a non-Jewish believer in the true God who is qualified by God as both priest and king. And he is the one to whom Jesus is likened. Christ's priesthood is after the order, not of Levi, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. The point is, God called Jesus God appointed him to office as your great high priest. God appointed him because Jesus is both his son, fulfilling all the things that a son should fulfill on behalf of men, and priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the sonship and the priesthood are joined together here in the Word of God. Jesus, as high priest, does certain things for you. He has certain works that he has done that are mentioned here. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's Jesus do? Well, back in verse 2, we saw that high priests in general deal gently with those whom they represent. And so Jesus deals gently with you. He shares in your humanity. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. He knows what it's like when you face all kinds of difficulties in this life. He knows what it's like in all of these things. And rather than condemn you in your sins for your sins, he came as your high priest to offer himself for you for your sins. He came to be the priest and the sacrifice offered. And so he deals gently with you. He deals gently when you're ignorant of having broken the law of God. He deals gently when you go astray from the truth after having heard it. But there is a warning that's going to be given shortly, and a warning that's found over and over again in Hebrews. And the warning in general is this. It's the same warning that we find from the Old Testament. If you renounce him, if you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ in hard-hearted rebellion, he will not help you. He is of no help to you. You are turning away in rebellion from the only Savior of sinners, and there is no hope for anyone who is apart from Christ. And so the same type of warning that's given in the Old Testament about hard-hearted rebellion is what's being mentioned over and over again here. If you turn your back on Jesus, there's no place to go. If you turn your back on Jesus, there is no other Savior. And he's writing to folks who are being tempted to turn away from Jesus, to go back to Judaism, to go to something else. Or today, who would be tempted to turn away from Christianity, to look to this or that, Eastern mysticism or some other religion or no religion, as though that were the answer to their problems. And the warning that's given is, you turn your back on Jesus, you've got no place to go. You turn your back on Jesus, there is no Savior. You turn your back on Jesus, there is no sacrifice for sins. And so it's a stern warning to those who are being tempted to rebel against Christ in this hard-hearted way. Don't do that, is what's being said. There's no hope if you do. Jesus also prays for you. When he was on earth, it says he offered up prayers and supplications for others and for himself, and he was heard by his heavenly Father. And now he is in heaven. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, and he prays for his people from there. And the great thing, the wonderful thing is that Christ is able to pray for you even when you cannot pray for yourself. When you are weak or too sick to pray for yourself, Christ prays for you. That's a marvelous thing, because there are things that can happen to us that could take away our capacity to be able to pray. You could end up in a coma. You could end up so ill and on such medication that you can't think straight and you can't pray. I've told the experience of being called to my mother-in-law's bedside right after a car wreck that broke her back. And she was on a great deal of pain medication and other medication as well. And she took my hand, and the thing that she was concerned about, she said, I can't pray. She couldn't concentrate to pray. She hurt so much and she had so much medicine in her body that it was clouding her mind and she couldn't think to pray. And she was terrified. The Lord gave me grace because I said, Jesus prays for you. Even when He can't. Even when you're sick. Even when you're ill. Even when you're not able to do so. Jesus, our High Priest, never gives up. He doesn't stop praying for His people. So when you can't, He does. He prays for you from the right hand of the throne of God on high. And He obeyed for you. All of His life on earth, Jesus obeyed the Word of God. He obeyed His Heavenly Father in everything. And the Scriptures tell us He did this on your behalf. He did this as your Savior. Even in His great distress in the Garden of Gethsemane, He did this. And that's really the focus of these verses. When it's talking about lifting up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death, the focus there, it should make you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's the focus of what's being said. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane before His death, and He faced His death, and he cried out to God, and He prayed for Himself as He faced that death on the cross. Why did He pray in the way that He did? Father, let this cup pass from me. Why did He do so? It wasn't because He was scared of death. He knew that He would be victorious over death. It wasn't because He was even scared of the painful death on the cross. And yes, it was very painful. It was not a pleasant thing. And His human nature recoiled from doing such a thing as that. But what He was facing that's even more important, and this is something that I've said before in talking about all the films that talk about Jesus and depict Jesus dying on the cross, they can't depict this thing. And this is the most important thing. What Jesus faced that caused His human nature to recoil from it was the second death. He faced God's wrath, God's punishment for sin on the cross in your place. The second death is mentioned in Revelation 20. Death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's what Jesus did for you, Christian. In order to keep you from experiencing the wrath of God poured out throughout all eternity in the lake of fire, Christ bore that wrath on Himself on the cross. And it wasn't just God's wrath poured out upon one sinner. It was God's wrath poured out to the extreme for every single one of God's elect throughout all of history, and the wrath of God as it would be poured out throughout all eternity. Can you imagine such a thing? This is what Christ is facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows when He goes to the cross, it's going to be physically hard. But the hardest thing is going to be God is going to turn His back on His own Son, and He's going to be forsaken by His Father. And instead of the love of God, the wrath of God will be poured out upon Him. And that wrath will be such as it would be borne by all of the elect of God throughout all of history and poured out for all eternity. That's what He was facing. And that's why He said, Lord, if there's any other way. But He concluded, yet not my will, but yours be done. His human nature shuddered as He thought about being cut off from His Father by bearing your sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We could pass over that verse very quickly because it's easy to read, but it's profound. God, eternal, almighty, holy, sinless God, made His own Son, who was perfectly sinless also, to be sin for you and me, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God poured out His wrath upon His own Son. Cursed Him instead of cursing you and me. An amazing thing. That's why He recoiled in this way. But He was obedient here also. He was obedient and submitted Himself to His Father's will. And the Bible says God the Father heard Jesus' prayer because of His reverence. And that term reverence means reverent submission. It has to do with the godly fear of someone who submits to the will of God even when it hurts. And that's what Jesus did. He submitted Himself to the will of His Heavenly Father even though He was hurting and knew He was going to hurt a whole lot more as He went to the cross. He knew what He was facing and obeyed God and did so with this godly reverence, this godly fear. And His Father heard. And His Father answered His prayer. He prayed to the one who was able to save Him from death. And guess what? On the third day, He rose again. God answered His prayer. Not the way you and I might expect it. We might have expected, if Hollywood was writing it, Jesus would have been saved in the nick of time at the last moment. Somebody would have come in and rescued Him, brought Him down from the cross and revived Him, and He'd be okay. Well, that's not God. That's Hollywood. Jesus went all the way. He suffered all the way. He died. He bore our sins. He bore the wrath and the curse of God upon sin for its entire measure for eternity on the cross for us. And then God answered His prayer and He rose in victory on the third day. God saved Him from death. This Son of God, Jesus, learned obedience through the things He suffered. He always obeyed. He never disobeyed. But He experienced the outcome of obedience in the midst of suffering all the way to the very end. And so there were things that He experienced in all of this that He obeyed all the way through and grew in this way and became, as it says here, was made perfect. He's always been perfect. He's made perfecter. He is the perfect one who follows His Father's will in spite of His sufferings. He offered perfect obedience even to the point of this cruel death upon the cross in your place. And as a result of all of this, He becomes for us the source of eternal salvation. The source of eternal salvation to all who trust Him and in faith obey Him as well. He obeyed God for you. He suffered and He died in your place. He was delivered from death for you. And now as the eternal Savior, He provides eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That is, to everyone who shows the genuineness of his Christian faith by living it out in an obedient life day after day. Obedience in your life is evidence of your faith. And so those who receive this blessing from God live obedient Christian lives. That's what's being said. So the question left to us is, can others see your obedience to Christ and as a result know that you have faith in Christ for eternal salvation? Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for our great High Priest, Jesus. How we thank You that He is the one and only source of eternal salvation. How we thank You that He obeyed, even in the midst of suffering, that He obeyed to the very end. How we thank You that He is the perfect Savior. Father, bless us to do as we are told that we ought to do here, that we indeed ought to obey as a result of all that Christ has done for us and of the faith that we have in Him. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live out our faith in lives of obedience and so serve Christ in this world and also surround the throne of glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.